Well, good morning. My family and I count it a joy to be here with you this morning, and we bring greetings from Calvin Presbyterian, where we are members. Calvin is in Irwin. I didn't even know that there was a balcony. Hello up there. over the last couple years, been able to fill in for various pastors. I've had the privilege of preaching a number of places, and I'm always so struck. I actually only knew John from your congregation here, but always struck by just the unity that we share in Christ, that though we're strangers, really, we're family, all because we belong to Christ, and what a wonderful gift and privilege that is. And it, as I mentioned, it is a joy to be with you. It's always a joy to look at God's Word together. And I'm especially excited about this text this morning. It's one that's been very near and dear to my heart, and one the Lord has really used in my life. So I trust He'll do the same for you this morning. So please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 15 together. That's Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. And since we are kind of jumping into the middle of a book together, just a couple comments to set the context for us before we read. Really, everything so far in this letter is pointing to and is reminding of the sufficiency of Christ. The letter begins speaking of the truth of the gospel and the hope that is laid up in heaven as a result of us having received the gospel, and speaks to the sufficiency of salvation, that it being sufficient for salvation, and the gospel being sufficient in that it continues to bear fruit in our lives. Those opening verses are followed by a section with wonderful descriptions of Christ, who is described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church. And that section concludes with this call to not shift from this gospel, to shift from the gospel that we've heard and been drawn to. And the end of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2 speak of the mystery of God that has been made known in Christ. For it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And that section, again, ends with this call to being firm in the faith, remaining steadfast. And that is what we'll consider this morning. So hear now God's holy an inspired word. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the gift that your word is to us, that by it you have made yourself known. Lord, we ask that by your word and by your spirit, you would make yourself known to us this morning. Lord, for us, your people, would your word bring encouragement, life, refreshment where that is needed. Lord, may it also bring conviction where that is needed as well. We ask for your blessing now upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as believers, we can face the temptation to drift away from the foundational truth of the gospel. We can face the temptation to drift away from personal communion with God as we can grow comfortable. We can even grow complacent in our salvation, where we may even begin to seek other sources of spiritual nourishment and fulfillment, desiring something new, something fresh, something different. And sadly, I've observed this and seen this in others where they are walking away from solid biblical churches for the Orthodox Church, claiming that this is, you know, it's more historical, it's been around longer, or desiring the use of icons. They want something tangible. And I think our text this morning offers a warning against such things. It offers a warning against deviating from the sufficiency of Christ. Our text also offers us a remedy against the warning of these temptations that we'll face in the world, or the persuasive arguments, the grand promises, the spiritual counterfeits that are presented to us, that remedy being Christ himself. And I think we also see this morning blessings of that remedy. So this morning I want to consider a warning, a remedy, and blessings. So first consider with me a warning. I'll draw your attention back to verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." This warning is an imperative. It's a call, it's a plea to beware, be watchful, be on guard against things such as philosophy, deceit, human tradition, elemental spirits of the world. And rather than taking time to break down what each of these things are, I really just want to focus on two principles or two aspects of the warning being issued to us about this philosophy, deceit, etc. The first principle or the first aspect we see is they're all summed up in that concluding statement, not according to Christ. They are not according to Christ. In fact, they are contrary to Christ. They're opposed to Christ, where they're charging him of imperfection or charging him of lacking something, where they're claiming that something in addition to Christ is needed, is necessary for salvation or necessary to maintain salvation, or they're claiming something altogether different from Christ. They are contrary, or they're not according to Christ. So that's the first aspect. The second being that they are empty. Philosophy and deceit connected there, and really both modified by the word empty. Empty in the sense that they claim what they cannot truly offer. They promise satisfaction. They promise fulfillment. They promise a greater life in some way. But being not according to Christ, being in contradiction to him, they are in fact empty, for they cannot provide what they claim. As a young boy, I remember one day quite vividly. It was a day of great excitement. My uncle built my brother and I a giant sandbox. Okay, and we spent hours in this thing. We just loved playing in there together. And one day I had the devious thought to make a mud pie and convince my brother that it was a hamburger. My brother loved burgers, so I thought, you know, I can play upon, you know, his passion here for burgers. So I took this, you know, sand and added water, and I crafted this mud pie for quite some time, you know, really trying to make it believable. I even got a fork and pressed down on top of it so it looked like it had been on the grill, you know. And finally, where I got it to where I thought it was believable, I said, "Hey, Brad, would you like a burger?" And he lit up. He's like, "Yeah, I love burgers." So he took the mud pie, the burger, from me, took a big bite, thinking he could believe me, and promptly vomited all through the sandbox. My devious plan had backfired. Now I had no sandbox to play in. Well, as I share with you the condition of my 8-year-old heart, you might be thinking a number of things, but you might be thinking, how cruel. How could you do that to your brother? And you're absolutely right. Terribly, terribly cruel. But you also might be wondering, how could he possibly believe that a mud pie was a hamburger? And I would suggest to you this morning, he believed a mud pie was a hamburger the same way that you and I believe what is false. We want it to be true. It looks like the real thing. It's alluring. It's shiny. It's something new. And we're in a state of desperation. We desire fulfillment or satisfaction, and we are then pulled away by these spiritual counterfeits. Another interesting aspect of this warning to us in verse 8, that phrase, "See to it that no one takes you captive," could also be understood or translated as, "See to it that no one plunders you." See to it that no one plunders you. Which is an interesting way to consider it. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 3, I referenced this before we read, but Christ is described as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So just a few verses later, there's this warning to see to it that no one plunders you. Because brothers and sisters, you and I have the treasure of all treasures. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom the immeasurable riches of God's grace were demonstrated to us. So the warning here is, as those that have received the treasure of all treasures, the Lord Jesus Christ, be on guard. Be watchful. Let no one plunder you of that treasure with these false, gleaming, spiritual counterfeits. For you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So our warning this morning is don't believe the lies. Hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the treasure you have in Christ. Embrace the sufficiency of Christ. Having considered the warning, consider with me now the remedy. We've been warned against error, and now we're given a remedy against error, who is Christ himself. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 reads, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And this gives us the first reason for Christ as the remedy against error. Verse 9 draws us back to chapter 1, verses 15 and following, which I referenced earlier as well, where he is described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church. And he truly is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of God truly was pleased to dwell in him, and in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, where there's nothing lacking in him, speaking to his perfection. Where the philosophy, the empty deceit, the human traditions, the elemental spirits of the world charge Christ with imperfection or lacking in some way, here in contrast, is Christ presented to us in his perfection, his completeness, his not lacking in any way, highlighted by whole fullness. So that's the first reason. The second reason comes to us in verse 10. And you have been filled in him. So he who is fully God, he, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, you have been filled in him. You, the Christian, are complete in Christ. So take a moment and just take in this marvelous truth. That he who is the image of the invisible God, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the one in whom the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, you have been filled in him. You have been filled in him. He's further described in verse 10 as the head of all rule and authority. He is the supreme Lord of everything. He's supreme over creation, as he's described as all things created by him, for him, through him, including these powers and authorities that he rules over. But what then does it mean for us to be filled in Christ? What does it mean to be filled in him? Well, to be clear, it's not saying that we, like him, are filled with the deity, with the full deity, as Christ is. It's not saying that. Rather, because of Christ's full deity, we that are filled in him experience full salvific benefits and assurance. Stated differently, it is in Christ, or in our union with him, that we are filled and enjoy the assurance and benefits of our salvation. In just our short section we're looking at this morning, verses 6 through 15, 9 times we see a phrase such as in him or with him or in whom, all speaking of Christ and highlighting our union in Christ. Look back with me to verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 reads, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." We're given this reminder that as we have received Christ, as we have believed in him, trusted in him for salvation, we are to continue in him. So walk in him. Keep straight on the path that is in Christ. Don't deviate to the left or the right, falling prey to the poles of this world, to the philosophy, the empty deceit, the human tradition. Rather, walk in him. Chapter 3 later describes us as those who once walked in the earthly passions. But we who have been delivered in Christ are charged to so walk, now walk, continue walking in him, and this by our union with him. And I just want to, as we consider this remedy further, I want to highlight just a few terms, phrases, ideas throughout our verses that speak of our union with Christ. First, look at verse 7. We have the terms rooted, built up, established. These three words, as understood in the Greek, are participles, which for us in English are most easily identified as being ing words. I recognize they're not here, but they are participles nonetheless. And the first term, rooted, comes to us in the perfect tense. And I promise I'm not going to spend long on a grammar lesson, but I think it does highlight for us something significant here, that the perfect tense speaks of a completed action with ongoing results. So in our union with Christ, being rooted in him is this past action that's tied to God's decrees, tied to his decree of election, tied to the effectual calling we receive. And this rooted also carries forth for it with us a present reality where we could understand it as rooted and continually rooted. And this highlights for us that our union with Christ, in our union with Christ, we are inseparably joined to Him. Our union with Christ is constant. And nothing can deepen, nothing can diminish that union. For we are inseparably joined to Christ as our head. The second term there, built up, gives us some architectural imagery and highlights for us that we're built upon Christ. Here are these verses from Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So this built up, we are built upon Christ, the cornerstone, who is our firm and unshakable foundation. We also have the term established. Simply stated, speaking of Christ strengthening us in our faith. That yes, the gospel is sufficient to save us, but the gospel is also sufficient in increasing in us and strengthening our faith. So just to highlight a couple more areas where our text this morning speaks further of our union with Christ. It does so in identifying us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And this comes to us in verses 11 and following, where we're really in identifying us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's presented to us under the headings of circumcision and baptism. And the description we're given in verse 11 is that this is a circumcision made without hands. That this is not referring to an external marking or merely an outward change, but speaking of a circumcision of the heart. Speaking of an internal reality, that we're being changed from the inside out. A putting off of the old man, speaking of this changed identity we receive in Christ, where we were formerly in Adam, in sin, in death, that Christ, by his death, destroyed our death. And through his death, we have received a new status in him. And the reference to baptism highlights our incorporation into Christ, our identification with him, that we've been buried with him and raised with him. Buried with him in that, again, speaking to the putting off of the old man, and raised with him, speaking to our now being able to walk in newness of life. So we've considered so far this morning a warning against error and the temptation to follow and be pulled away by spiritual counterfeits. We've briefly considered the remedy, who is Christ himself, for he is the standard of truth. And I want to consider now blessings of the remedy, blessings of Christ. For it is, as said, in union with Christ that we partake of his saving benefits. We see in verses 13 through 15, we see God's actions displayed to us through Christ. Where the dead are made alive, where there is forgiveness of sins, there's cancellation of the debt that stood against us, and a declaration of Christ's victory. Verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Yes, all our sins, are forgiven in Christ. Past, present, future, all forgiven in him. And this is our eternal standing, where nothing can deepen or diminish our standing in Christ, our union with him. But for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who do enjoy union with him, what about when we sin? What about when we sin? When we sin, we can begin to feel distant from the Lord. And it's in these moments that we can begin to question our union with him. Is it truly unbreakable? Is it truly inseparable? And I think it's in these moments that we blend two ideas, that we combine union with Christ and communion with Christ. And I think there's a helpful distinction for us, where, again, our union with Christ is never broken. Nothing can diminish or deepen that union. It's constant. But our communion with Christ can fluctuate. It can be deepened. It can be diminished. For our communion with Christ speaks of our fellowship with him. And when we have given in to temptation, when we have given way to sin, our sin can isolate us. It can make us feel distant from the Lord. And then the accusations come, right? From Satan, from ourselves, from others. And it causes us to worry. What is our standing? Are we under God's wrath? Are we in Christ? And it can lead us to all sort of despair and confusion. And this is where I think the next benefit is very helpful to us. Verse 14. How did he forgive us all our sins, all our trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Those accusations that once held true of us, we see in chapter 1, verse 21, that we're described as alienated from God, that we were distant from him, that we were hostile in mind, that we were living in strong opposition to him as his enemies, and that we were doing evil deeds, that we were living by our own standards in opposition to God. But 1:22 provides the good news for us, for it speaks. It says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It is through his reconciling work that Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. For he who knew no sin became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he became the curse for us in the cursed death on the cross. Where now those accusations that once held true can't hold up, as he now presents you holy and blameless and above reproach. This is your standing in Christ. And consider these words as well from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For those who are in Christ, the judgment that stood against us has been canceled. We no longer stand under wrath, but under the safe shadow of the cross. And consider this. We who were distant, we who were alienated from God, hostile toward him, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, who enjoys perfect fellowship with God the Father, came and became that curse for us, and for a time experienced distance from the Father that you and I could be brought near. What a tremendous gift he has granted to us. We also see the declaration of Christ's victory in verse 15, where he disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Our status in Christ is secure as he has defeated his enemies. And in union with him, his victory is our victory. Verse 10 described him as the head of all rule and authority, and here his supremacy is on full display, triumphing and putting to shame his enemies. What powerful, rich imagery for us. But we've considered a warning, a sobering warning to us, to not be pulled away by the spiritual counterfeits of this world. We've considered the remedy, who is Christ himself, the standard of truth in a world full of error. And we've considered the blessings that we enjoy by our union with him. So brothers and sisters, this morning I implore you to heed God's warning, to be on guard, to hold fast to the treasure you've been granted in Christ. Resist the gleaming, fading, empty treasures and spiritual counterfeits of this world. Rest in your union with Christ, who is the all-sufficient Savior and Lord, the one to whom you are inseparably joined. And delight in the saving benefits you have received in your union with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that though we once walked in earthly passions, though we were by our very nature children of wrath, your enemies, you saw fit, by the immeasurable riches of your grace, to draw us near, to grant us life and salvation in Christ. Lord, for that we give you praise. Lord, strengthen us, your people, that you would strengthen us to walk with you, to delight in our union and salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.